Continuing again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, as we come to the word, please stand in honor of that word, and I will read it for us. I think a couple more, one or two more weeks, and then we'll begin to expand into the broader context of this passage in Paul's letter and in the Bible as a whole. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, as always, this is the very living word of our living God. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. So ends the reading from God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word, indeed making planted deep within our hearts so that it might bear abundant fruit in our lives. Please be seated and let me pray for us as we come before the word. Father, this is your word. We have spent some time in it. Trust that there are still things for us to learn from it. And so enable us to hear and to learn as we come before your word this morning. As always, pour out your spirit to open our eyes to see and our ears to hear all that you would have us learn from this, your holy word. We ask it in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Exodus 20, verse 12. I did not deliberately plan it this way, that we would end up in this series going through different parts of God's law, confessing our sin and so forth in the worship bulletin, and come to a section, I believe, of this passage that points to this very same thing, the fatherhood of God and obedience to Him and what that means. But I hope it fits, or at least I hope I can show that it fits. We also heard from Ephesians, as Paul reminded the Ephesian church and through them reminds us, that this is the first command with a promise, that your days may be long in the land that God is giving you. That promise is not so much a promise of living a long time, especially for individuals, although that I think is part of it. Because for Israel, to have long days in the land meant something broader and deeper, more than just having a long lifespan. The promised land, remember, was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was an abundant land. It was a profligate land in its produce. It was a land with cities already built, with vines already planted, with orchards already producing. A prosperous land. It was also a safe land. It would be protected by God Himself. And so the promise of long days was a promise of long possession in the land of a good life, a safe life, an ordered and prosperous life in a good land teeming with good people. For individuals that obey, yes, this is true, but it's also a promise for the nation as a whole. Keep my commands, obey your superiors, and you will be long in the land that I am giving you. Honor your father and mother. Maybe the other most well-known verse about parenting comes from Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. The fifth commandment has a promise attached to it. And so I think somehow, maybe through association or just maybe hopeful thinking, we want to attach a promise to this proverb as well. But it's not a command with a promise. It's a proverb. It's a wise saying. It's a truism. In other words, like all the proverbs in Scripture, it's something that's generally true about human life and experience. That's what the proverbs are. They're not promises. Because sometimes children do depart from what they were trained in. But generally speaking, it's true that as you train a child, that is who they will grow up to be. And it, I think, is observably true that our parents, for good or for ill, maybe our lack of parents, for good or for ill, those childhood experiences are the biggest influences on who we turn out to be as adults. I think most of us can say that as we become adults. Now, we've been looking at this chiasm in verses 2 to 4. Again, I updated the little handout that goes with it. And we're looking this morning at the C section of that chiasm. We looked at A, the selfishness of self-love. Last week we looked at the B sections that talked about pride and the hostility that breeds towards others. This C section are sins that impact society. They're all negative mirrors of good qualities. Given the importance of how children are raised, I think it's no surprise. Again, it's the first commandment after four commandments that deal with our relationship with God. It's the first commandment that deals with our relationships with each other. It's no surprise to me then that the first of the poor characteristics that lead to the fall or degradation of society is people who are disobedient to their parents. The list of poor character traits in the C section of this chiasm starts with those who are disobedient to their parents. I would argue that that's where we find the root of societal decay when it happens. So it's also no surprise that the list ends with a very interesting term in the ESV is translated as those who are not loving good, but it's a word that in the broader Greek context was used to describe those who are against the public good, against what's good for all of society. And this is what happens. And I think Paul's outlining it for us. Disobedient children grow up to become unruly, antisocial adults. And this is a basic idea that I want to focus on this morning. First of all, that indeed childhood disobedience leads to societal decay, and how this can even infect and poison the church itself. Again, Paul says about all of these things, they have the appearance of godliness. How can that be true of these eight characteristics that we'll look at? But then secondly, I want to look at how God, as our Father, and the necessity of obeying His commands leads to a healthy church, and even more by extension, I think, to a healthy society. A couple of big topics I could spend weeks on. We're going to try and cover it quickly here this morning. Let's talk about family. Let's talk about disobedience and where it leads. Again, we've got this chiasm of 19 vices in verses 2 through 4. Again, it works. You've got similar themes that begin and end, and then you've got other similar themes, and then in our case, one idea at the very center. A, B, C, D. We're getting close to the center, this C part. Eight sins that are all the opposites of good qualities. In Greek, they all begin with the Greek letter alpha, our letter A. And as George Knight points out in his commentary, which I'm borrowing from heavily for this little analysis, the alpha prefix negates good qualities, negates a word. Think of the English word moral. If I say someone's a moral person, that's something that's good. But if I say that another person is amoral, we're saying that he's not or she's not a moral person. Similar with the English prefix un. an unhappy person is someone who is not happy. And so what I did at the right-hand side of this chart listed, came up with words that start with un, because I thought that would be a nice way to try to capture in English for our ears the way that this would have sounded to a Greek person hearing it in the original language. Words that begin with un, that give you a feel for that repetition that they would have heard in the Greek. And when you hear the repetition, it feels a little bit relentless, or at least it does to me. Unruly, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, uncontrolled, untamed, uncivic. It's quite a list. George Knight points out that the first five, before that central part of the chiasm about being slanderous, the first five all point to the breakdown of family relations. The last three, after slanderous, indicate further decay, societal decay, that ends with that, again, that broad word describing those that don't have a love for what is good. In fact, they may despise the good or even hate the good, have no interest in the public good for the broader society. But again, what interests me about this list is that it starts with those who are disobedient to their parents. Think about this in relation to the other words. Where do we learn to be grateful? From parents who teach us to say thank you. I kind of hated that when I was a kid. Say thank you.
Thank you.
But you know what? It teaches you to be grateful. It teaches you to be thankful for what others do for you. Where do we learn to be holy? From parents who teach us about God and the importance of worshiping Him. I was privileged. I am thankful, truly thankful for this, that I grew up in a family where Sunday worship was the rhythm of life. If we had skipped church on Sunday, it would have felt weird. It speaks to the importance of having children in our worship service so they can learn how to worship, how to reverence God. Where do we learn to have proper feelings and relationships with others so that we're not heartless people? Well, from our parents, right? Taught us how to play nice with others. Forced us to play nice with others. Who helped nurture our good friendships with other children. Where do we learn to reconcile with others so that we are not unappeasable? The unappeasable person can't be, well, they can't be appeased. They can't be satisfied. Where do we learn the kind of forgiveness that leads to being satisfied? Again, from our parents. We learn these things at a very young age from our parents. Again, teaching us when we harm or hurt another person to say, I'm sorry. Or when someone else comes to us and says that they're sorry, that we are to forgive them. Give them a hug. Go play. Have fun. We learn to accept requests of forgiveness from others. To be appeased. To be satisfied. To restore the relationship, to be reconciled. And think about this in contrast to the B section of this chiasm that we looked at last week. The selfish, proud person does not learn these lessons well. Parents can do their best, but the child may simply not want to learn or be so rebellious that they won't learn. But you can see that these vices listed here, these eight things, flow out of selfish pride. And so it's no accident that the chiasm starts on the outside with selfish love and then pride and then these characteristics that would destroy a family or even upend a society. A disobedient person is too selfishly proud to submit to someone else. An ungrateful person is too selfishly proud to admit that he has come, that what he has come from outside himself, which would require him to be thankful. An unholy person is too selfishly proud to even admit that there is a God greater than himself, a God who deserves and even demands his worship and his service. A heartless person is too selfishly proud to love someone else more than he loves himself. An unappeasable person is too selfishly proud to let go of that anger they have towards someone else and instead to be reconciled to them. We learn these proper relationship habits in our families, but also in those arenas that are close to our families. We learn them in church. We learn them in school. We used to learn them even in our neighborhoods. Kathleen and I both remember growing up, and when you're playing outside and you do something wrong, that neighbor 4 doors down across the street has the right to call you out and will. And if you don't listen, guess who they're talking to? Mom or Dad. We learned when we were children how to behave properly. Disintegration, not just in the family, but I think broader in our society, comes when these lessons aren't taught, when they aren't learned. And so I think, again, Dr. Knight is correct, that the latter three are just the further disintegration of wider society beyond our families. Think about it. Treachery goes beyond simple family and childhood relationships. It involves, if it were, a more deliberate, more intentional betrayal of others. A treacherous person is a schemer, trying to bring down others and do it on purpose. Recklessness. A reckless person has this headlong pursuit of folly or of danger without thinking of the consequences, not just to themselves, but more importantly, to those around them. You can't go around saying, it doesn't hurt anybody else. It always hurts someone else. Other people are always affected. Again, to think that is a very selfish, prideful kind of thought. All of this leads, I think, to where Paul is meaning to lead us, to that lack of concern for the good of the world around us, the wider society. It's being so selfishly, inwardly focused that one doesn't care about what's going on out there. Isn't concerned. Doesn't matter. It's me and my life. You only live once. I'm going to do what I want to do. But here's that question again. How is it possible that such anti-family, anti-social things could have the appearance of godliness? With these kinds of behaviors, with these kinds of characteristics, the church would have to be so out of touch with what holiness is, have such a lack of understanding of what the sinfulness of sin is, that we become blind and we can't see it. And I think at the heart, as I said at the very beginning of this series, I think that's at the heart of what Paul is trying to get us to understand. We need to understand what holiness is. We need to understand what sin is. Otherwise, it leads to pride in ourselves. And in the church, it could be proud of how big we are, proud of what we've accomplished, pride of our presence in the community, pride of how much money we have, pride of whatever. Christian organizations, when they start to think they're somebody, I worked with churches for 16 years doing loans. When Christian organizations start to think they're somebody, it inevitably leads to a fall. I've seen it time and time again. There's a lack of gratefulness. We start to give license to unholy behavior because if we crack down and practice Christian discipline, well, that might make people feel uncomfortable. Mean. Selfish, entertainment-oriented services that are so focused on self that we forget that we're worshiping God. We become so focused on self that we forget there are people out there who need our help and need our care. The key characteristic is a lack of willingness to obey God and submit to Him as He reveals Himself and His laws in His Word. How can these things appear as godly? Because we don't know God and we don't know His Word. And Paul says, beware of this, because it's going to happen. And maybe you and your experience can give testimony to such things. So what do we do? Well, thankfully we have a Father, better than any human father. One possible approach, though, that I've seen people take in churches is to really focus in on various kinds of programs or ideas for how to train and discipline and raise children. Encourage a strictness of a certain kind or a certain way to discipline or not discipline. Various approaches that they claim this will work. And it creates factions and it creates division in even a small church. Again, I've seen it happen. You must raise your child this way. And if you don't, you're not a good Christian. Now, parental discipline and training of children is vitally important. It's the fifth commandment, the first that deals with how we work with one another. But it's not an end in itself. The reason, I deeply believe this, the reason we must learn to obey our parents so that when we're older, we're ready and willing to obey God, our Father. God, our Father. That's a term that in Old Testament times was rarely used because it was considered blasphemous. If God was spoken of as Father at all, it was in a more metaphorical way. The Father of the fatherless. He spoke about Israel as being my son. But it was in a covenant context of the covenant Lord and the covenant people. God is only addressed as our Father twice in the whole Old Testament, both in Isaiah, both in the latter chapters of Isaiah, where Isaiah begins to paint this beautiful picture of the coming salvation of Israel, the future glory of Israel, the new covenant that is coming, the new heavens and the new earth, and twice in a prayer to God for mercy for Israel, Isaiah appeals to him as our Father. In Isaiah 63, verse 16, he appeals to God as our Father and our Redeemer. Near the end of that prayer, he addresses him as our Father, and that while we are clay, he, our Father, molds us and shapes us so that we are the work of his hand. That's what Isaiah is asking for. Father, redeem us. Father, shape us as you would have us to be. And then Jesus, the Son, comes. And the perspective begins to radically change. As he points to not just a metaphorical father, you know, George Washington, the father of our country. That's kind of how Old Covenant Israel thought of God. Jesus begins to speak of God as his Father in a much more intimate, personal manner. That angered the Jewish leaders. We see it in John chapter 5:18, who consider Jesus to be making himself equal to God. In other words, to say that God is personally my Father is hubris. It's blasphemy. Claiming to be God himself. Now, of course, Jesus had that right, did he not? As the eternal Son of God. He had the right to make that claim. But here's what he does that's astonishing. He extends that claim to his followers. Teaching them to pray, right? We did it this morning, opening with the words, Our Father. This is how Jesus taught us to pray. The first thing we do is address God as our Father. We're not claiming to be God, little child deities, because as humans that would be utterly ridiculous. But we are making a claim to have a very special and personal, unique relationship with the God of gods, the Lord of heaven, as our Father. And we can't minimize this or miss it. The New Testament writers pick up on this idea and this kind of language and repeatedly express our relationship to God by this grace that he's given to us through faith in Christ. The Apostle Paul in his letters consistently opens his letters by sending greetings to the church, peace from God our Father. That phrase, God the Father, appears 18 times in the English Standard Version translation, and they're all in the New Testament. God is our Father. So what does that mean for us in the context of 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5? Very simply, if obedience to parents is a good quality necessary for a good society, then how much more is obedience to God necessary for a better society, for a better church, for a healthy church, where we see true godliness as revealed to us by God Himself in His Word? So some concluding thoughts. Let's talk about society as a whole. If we want our society to improve, we see decline all around us. We see degradation all around us. We see sin openly celebrated and promoted. We see selfish love looked at as an ideal. We see pride encouraged and taught, as I shared the last couple weeks. If we want those things to be reversed, brothers and sisters, we have to be driven to try to bring our neighbors, our friends, our family, who aren't yet such, into a relationship with God as their Father. And these are good tools in their place, so I'm not completely denigrating them. But too often in America, Christians, especially in recent years, have looked to politics, political power, as the way to make a better society, this or that economic theory, philosophical disputes and debates or some other worldly pursuit to try and influence society for the better. If we just get enough Supreme Court justices, everything will be better. Baloney. And I don't make that as a political comment. It's a worldly comment. It's a worldly ideal. The means we have, the means that God has given to us, that He promises will work, is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I just don't think anything truly productive can happen until enough people around us know Jesus Christ as their Savior and are willing to submit to Him in the obedience of faith. So the church needs to be diligent in studying and teaching the truths of God's Word so that wicked sins don't suddenly appear as godliness among us. We need to know God's Word. We need to know what it teaches us to believe, how it teaches us to think, how it teaches us to behave and to live. Again, first to avoid sin appearing as godliness, but second so that we can be salt and light to those around us. Personally, I'm not looking for a new Christendom or a Christian nation or anything like that. Not that it would necessarily be bad, nor am I arguing for the church strictly as a spiritual witness. Some of you may have heard of this idea of the spirituality of the church. I'm not really arguing for either of those things, because I do believe deep in my heart, as I study God's Word, that as the number of believers increases in any society, as biblical Christian beliefs and behaviors become more and more numerous, then those ideas and behaviors begin to permeate and influence broader society. You'll see it in a revival that happens in a high school. A testimony my dad has of his high school here in Seattle. A testimony that a friend of mine has of an incredible revival that took place in one of the great party schools in all of collegiate America, San Diego State University. Thousands of students coming to Christ and the life of the campus changing as a result. But it begins with our children, discipling them, training them in the faith, teaching them not so much to obey us, but to obey God. Teaching them as Jesus commissioned His disciples, all that I have commanded you. And it continues as we obey the Great Commission in bringing the good news of the gospel to our nations. I think if we want a better country, a better nation, we need more Christians. Secondly, I also think we need to see obedience not as a burden or a restriction, but as the path to true freedom. We tend to see obedience as some way bowing down to something outside ourselves that imposes its will upon us. That might be true when we're children or under the authority of a boss who gets to tell us what to do at work or some other kind of leader. But I have this great lesson growing up. And again, I can only be thankful to God for this and give credit to my parents. The more I discovered this as a teenager, the more obedient I was, the more freedom my parents gave me because they trusted me. I enjoyed that freedom. And there are a lot of things I could have done that I didn't do, partly because I was scared of getting caught, but also because I didn't want to lose that freedom or that trust. What it taught me, I hope, self-control. I don't think it's all that different with God's rules, His laws, and obedience to Him. Scripture tells us that His laws are not burdensome to His people. They're a privilege to obey because they're good laws. They're wise laws. They benefit us. They benefit our families. They benefit those around us. Again, as Psalm 19 says, sweeter than honey on a honeycomb, more to be desired than gold. As a Christian, I have freedom to obey also for this reason. I know that if I fail, and I will fail, I know that if I do disobey, and I will disobey, my sins have already been forgiven in Christ Jesus. So that fear I had with my parents of getting caught or losing their trust, I don't have that fear with God. And neither should you. There's no fear of falling out of favor with my Heavenly Father because in Christ He sees me clothed in the perfect obedience of His Son. And when I go astray, Scripture tells us He'll discipline us like a good father does. But as painful as that may be in the moment, it's good because it puts me back on the right track, relearning, reapplying the lessons of freely obeying God. The third takeaway I would suggest from this is that this gift that Jesus has given to us of God as our Father is indeed a precious gift. Think about our human parents, even the best parents, even my parents, sin. They make mistakes. They aggravate their children. They fail in various ways. I have done this as a parent more times than I care to remember. And some human parents, frankly, are not good parents. And maybe that even describes your parents. Some parents are absent. They flee the family. They abandon the family. Or maybe they died young or some other tragedy happened. But with God as our Father, we have something that surpasses any human parent. We have a Father who is faithful. We have a Father who is dependable. We have a Father who never leaves us nor forsakes us. We have a Father who would never abandon us. In fact, when we go astray, He comes and brings us back to Himself. We have a God who, Paul says in Ephesians, loves us with a great love. And His mercy is rich and abundant toward us. All of this is possible because of Jesus, our elder brother. True for us. True for you if you have come to the Father in repentance of your faith, of your sins. Repentance of your selfishness, your pride, your disobedience. Yours if you admit you deserve His punishment, but instead accept the gift that God freely offers. Jesus taking your punishment on Himself instead of you. Through repentance and faith, we become adopted sons and daughters of God Himself. He is my Father. He is the Father of every believer. Sons and daughters of the great King. We have a new family. It's a huge family made up of every Christian everywhere. Wherever you go and you meet a Christian, you're meeting a brother. You're meeting a sister. We used to use those terms in a church I grew up in. Brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so. So if you have not joined this family, come. Come now. Repent and believe. Turn to Jesus as your Savior. And I say to you, welcome home. And welcome to the family. Let's pray. Our Father, what a glorious privilege it is to call you our Father. Remind us, teach us your word, your laws, your holiness. Teach us what obedience is and what it means, why it's important, why it's such a joyful thing to do. Father, we live in a time where the world seems to be disintegrating. And if we're honest, we know that this isn't unique. It's been happening throughout history. But it seems to be accelerating around us. Lord, if you would turn that aside, if you would bring revival, a great move of your Spirit to bring repentance and faith to a lost and dying world, we would rejoice and we would give you the glory. Use us, Father. Like Isaiah, we pray that you would treat us like clay. Mold us as you would have us to be. Make us into the work of your hands, that we might be useful instruments in your service, being a witness to a lost and dying world, salt and light to those around us. We cannot do it, Lord, in our own strength. So give us your Spirit to equip us and enable us to do that which we cannot do on our own. This is a gift that you promise, and so we can be assured of receiving it. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.